God, thank you for the joy it is to be able to gather here with your people, and we come into this room with all kind of needs, Lord. So we gather together to declare our collective need for you. We need the grace that only you can provide. As that song just reminded us, every grace that we need for this life and for the life to come is found in the Lord Jesus. And from this moment until the very end, an endless eternity, our only plea will be Jesus, Christ and Him crucified. Thank you that we get to come into your presence boldly with a sense of assurance because of Jesus' finished work for us. Where we find ourselves discouraged, would you graciously encourage us through your promises and through your word and through the presence of your people? Thank you that, Jesus, you're alive, and that means you'll always be alive, praying for us and pleading your shed blood on our behalf. And thank you that we can be forgiven, that we can have hope for today and for every day we live and then for endless days afterward. Would you help us to encounter you this morning, the very needs in our hearts, that you would meet those, you lift up the discouraged, and increase our faith where we need more faith. Help our unbelief this morning, and help us leave here knowing that we've been in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Grab your Bibles. Let's go to Matthew chapter 20. We'll actually be picking up kind of in the tail end of Matthew 19. Briefly, we were there last week, and we're going to revisit a portion of that. You'll hopefully see why here in just a minute. The message is titled this morning, The Unexpected Nature of Kingdom Reward. The unexpected nature of kingdom reward. And so we're going to dive in. We're going to read Matthew 19, verses 27 through 30, which will be a little bit of a review, but you'll see that there's a question asked in Matthew 19, 27 that really does frame in and help us understand the parable that Jesus is going to give that we'll focus most of our time on this morning. So let's go ahead and read together Matthew 19, verses 27 through 30. This is God's word, and this is what it says. It says, Then Peter said in reply, See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Jesus said to them, Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. So I want to pause there for a minute. Several years ago, many years ago, 10 plus years ago, we had one of our Christmases as a family. And it was probably one of the more memorable moments of Christmas morning. I think I may have shared this story, I know with some of you, possibly even on Sunday morning before, but it'll illustrate the point, I think, fairly well. So we had saved up to buy our daughter's American Girl dolls. And so for those of you who know what those are, it's kind of a big deal. It's a whole world unto itself. And when I got daughters, I began to realize how significant that world was and how expensive that world was. But we saved up for American Girl dolls for our daughters, for our older girls at the time. So Taylor and Ashlyn got the full-size dolls, and Hope got what's called the Biddy twins. Smaller version, same doll, just little, but she got two of them because they're twins, right? You tracking so far? So we're tearing through the papers Sunday morning. The older two go first. They get the big singular dolls. They're awesome, super excited. Until Ashlyn sees Hope open her gift. She opens hers, so Hope tears through her paper, and she gets two. And Ashlyn's like, no fair, she got two. So she forgot the greatness of the one, and all at once, she cried injustice from her parents. He's like, what's going on? Like, we only got one, and she gets two. But what happened in the moment is that Ashlyn had this sense of disparity, like injustice, actually. Like, we only got one, but she got two. This isn't fair. It's not fair. And at the heart of this parable that we'll see in Jesus' response to Peter's question, we're going to see it not only reveal the heart of Peter, but actually expose our own collective hearts. That there are times where even good gifts to us can seem that they're actually unfair. Because the grace of God is so surprising in the way that it's displayed in the world and to people that at times when we forget about what we deserve from God, we might actually look at the grace of God somewhere in someone's life and say, that's not fair. It's not fair what I've received. It's actually not fair that that person gets grace at all. Because God's grace is so surprising and even scandalous in the way that it's spread to sinful men and women like me and you. In Matthew 19:27, if you look back, the question that Peter gives is essentially, like, what are we going to get in response to everything that we've left for you, Jesus? Like, we've left everything behind. What do we get in the end? What kind of pay or what kind of reward do we get that's going to be commensurate with the fact that we've left everything behind to follow you? As we mentioned last week, somewhat surprisingly, Jesus actually doesn't refute the fact that they've left everything behind to follow him. And he goes on to say the first part of the response is to affirm the fact that there actually will be reward for them and for all those who follow Jesus. But embedded in Peter's question is the expectation of getting paid for performance. High risk, high sacrifice, high success, you might say, should equal high reward. That's kind of the culture that we live in. And some of that is appropriate. We should anticipate reward for a job well done. You know, most of us work a job, and we would say that that's what we experience when we get a paycheck. We get paid for a work well done or a job rendered based on expectation. But Peter's question and the following response says something about his motives. And I think if we're honest, if I would ask you to evaluate your own heart, reveals our own motives as well. When it comes to sacrificing for Jesus and serving him, when we come to expect a reward that's commensurate with our labor, we say, after all, look what we've done for you, God. Look at all the time I've spent serving you. Look at the investment I made in others. Look how much money we have given. Look at how many people I've prayed for. Look at how many times I've been inconvenienced for the purposes of God. Haven't I been faithful to you? Jesus, what do we get for all we have done for you? In a surprising moment of grace, Jesus confirms his people should anticipate reward for following him. One of the main points, and I'll say it in a couple of different ways, one of the main points would be this: rewards should be anticipated, but they'll also be unexpected. Anticipated in the sense that Jesus affirms that there will be reward for following him. Not reward as in you'll earn salvation, as I'll talk about later on. The miracle of the Christian faith is that God makes dead people come to life. He makes people, you and I, if you're a Christian, he makes us come alive to the things of God. People resurrected to walk in newness of life. So we're alive to the things of God in ways that we were not before. We were dead to the things of God. Now we're alive to the things of God. But the wonder of it is that the very things that we come alive to, we go on to serve God in. And at the end of our life, when we stand before God, we're going to be rewarded, this is biblical, rewarded for the very thing that God gave us the power to do for him. Isn't that awesome? You're not as encouraged as I thought you'd be by that. You come alive as a result of your life, you go on to serve God for your life. At the end of your life, God's going to reward you for the very thing that he gave you the grace to do. Amen. Okay, all right. I know we're still waking up. That's amazing, right? It's just God's grace to save, God's grace to enable, and God's grace and the reward at the end for all that he enabled us to do for him. It's all by grace from start to finish. So reward should be anticipated in that sense. The disciples and all those who follow him will receive real permanent reward in the future. I'll have to move fairly quickly through this. But I think I disappointed some when I didn't speak to what's said in verse 28. Jesus said to them, particularly the disciples, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when a Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So in Luke 22, verses 28 through 30, Jesus said, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assigned to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So Jesus says, in the new world, the disciples, the apostles, will have a function of judgment given by him. The word new world is the word for regeneration. It's only used one other time in the New Testament, at Titus 3:5, where it speaks of our own regeneration and renewal through the Holy Spirit and our lives personally, that God renews us and regenerates us. New world, that's what that word means. So in other words, regeneration is the production or renovation of a new thing from a broken state to a renewed state. So summed up this way, the disciples will sit on 12 thrones in a regenerated world. That's what Jesus seems to be referring to. There's a little bit of mystery to it. But it seems that he's referring to the disciples and apostles being given a unique role in the future judgment, possibly in the administration of the millennial kingdom spoken of in Revelation 20, verse 4. It says this, "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed." So the disciples, the apostles, will be given some future role of judgment, similarly to the way in which they're given this unique role to serve as the foundation for the church. You see that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. And you also see this unique picture in Revelation chapter 21, the new Jerusalem, the new city of God coming down out of heaven. And one of the components of that new city is this tribute, you might say, to the apostles. Revelation 21:14, "And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on the 12 foundations were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." This is just astounding. Like if you would imagine being one of the 12 in this moment, Jesus is saying in the future, in the judgment, when I sit on my throne, you will be given administration over the judgment of the 12 tribes of Israel. They wouldn't know what to do with that. But it seems very clear that Jesus is affirming that there's real eternal reward for the apostles. In verse 29, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or children or land for not my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." Jesus' clear rewards can be expected by those who follow him. I heard a song this week, had a line in it. I love this line. It says, "I'll never waste what's spent on you." Part of what we should see in this text is that you will never waste anything that is spent on Jesus. Like you will have reward in this life, and it may be veiled by the difficulty of life because we don't get reward here the way we get reward in heaven. But be convinced that you'll never waste anything that you spend on Jesus Christ. You'll never waste anything that you spend on. He's worth all the sacrifice and all the difficulty because he gave it all for us. Let's give it all for him, right? That's part of what we should see in that picture of reward. You should anticipate rewards, but the rewards will also be unexpected. And this shouldn't surprise us because the upside down kingdom of God is different from the kingdom of this world. We've seen that all throughout the book of Matthew. The whole book is about the king, the Lord Jesus and his kingdom. And in so many ways, how it's different from the kingdom of this world, because God establishes a kingdom that reflects his nature that isn't the nature of this current age. So it shouldn't surprise us that kingdom reward looks different or upside down from the normal principles of the world. Now, Jesus used a parable to illustrate the nature of that kingdom reward. And let's go ahead and read in chapter 20. We'll read verses 1 through 7 first. So again, Jesus says, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This parable actually ends with that same picture. But in chapter 20, verse 1, Jesus continues this conversation. He says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them, he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' And they said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' And he said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.'" All right, so in the parable, there's mystery around parables. This one seems to be relatively clear. We can spend a lot of time trying to diagnose who's who and even get into places where we probably shouldn't. What's clear in this parable is that the master of the house is God himself. God himself goes out, as it were, into the world, and he calls men. He hires men. The vineyard represents all kinds of kingdom work, maybe the particular work of being fishers of men and making disciples of his, that God goes into the world. He brings out, he hires, as it were, those who would represent him in the world, and he sends them out to do the work. The laborers are all those whom God has called or hired and who follow him. You might have noticed the master hires laborers at different times of the day, and this is a really important part of this parable, because he goes out first early in the morning, probably dawn, into the marketplace where laborers would wait to be hired, probably 6 a.m. And so the 6 a.m. group is the only group that the master negotiates beforehand their pay for the day. He says, "I'll pay you a denarius." It's the customary, normal day's wage for a laborer. He says, "Now you go and do the work, and I'll pay you at the end of the day a denarius." But what continues to unfold is in increments. The third hour, which is 9 a.m., the master then hires additional laborers. The sixth hour at 12 p.m., he does the same. The ninth hour at 3 p.m., the 11th hour, which is 5 p.m., just 1 hour from closing time, he sends out another wave of laborers. For all of those, everyone after 6 a.m. who is hired by the master of the house, the only thing he says to them is, "I'll pay you at the end of the day what is right." He doesn't negotiate the same pay. He says, "I'm calling you, I'm hiring you, I send you out. At the end of the day, I'm going to pay you what's right." That becomes relevant in just a moment. Verse 4, "Whatever is right, I will give you." And in parables, oftentimes what's most important is the things that come last. And it's certainly true in this parable. Look at verses 8 through 16. Verse 8, this is when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." There's that language again, last and first. "And when those hired about the 11th hour, those who were hired last came, each of them received a denarius. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he," the master of the house, "replied to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?' So the last will be first, and the first last." So in the time I have left, I want to give us kind of two primary application points. But before I get there, let's just kind of summarize this moment. Because we could echo the sentiment of those who were hired first. Anybody who's in that situation be like, "Hold up, like I just worked 12 hours. You could pay this cat the same the same amount of money for 1 hour of work? Like, this seems unfair. It would be unfair if this parable was about paying people. But when it's about the grace of God, it's upside down. It's different. If this is about like paying employees correctly, we could all be like, hey, we should have a beef with this. This is actually doesn't seem quite right. But it's not about paying people equal wages. It's about the way that God chooses to demonstrate and to supply his grace to human beings through salvation and as well as through reward. The last who is hired at the 11th hour is paid first. This means the laborer who worked 1 hour got paid the same as the one who worked 12 hours. And so these workers cry, just like Ashlyn did, like, no fair. Like, they got for 1 hour what we got for 12. The laborers hired first grumbled at the master because they received the payment, the same payment as the rest, even though they worked longer and suffered more due to the heat of the day. But because this parable isn't about equal pay, it's about equal reward from God. In fact, it's quite the opposite. This parable is about how kingdom rewards will be more than we deserve, but different than we expect. So now, as well as to some degree, I think in heaven, there'll be an apprehension of how beautiful, majestic, multi-layered the grace of God is to everyone who will stand there in the end, to the praise of the glory of his grace. It's what you see in Ephesians chapter 1. God supplies salvation to men in such a glorious, unexpected way that it brings praise to his grace. Kingdom rewards will be more than we deserve, but different than we expect. So two things I want to share. Firstly is this, do not grumble at the grace of God. Now you might be like, that's a really strange application point. It's central to this whole parable. It's essentially the command, like, don't grumble at the grace of God. And you might be like, why would I ever grumble at the grace of God? Well, let me see if I can illustrate maybe why. Firstly, when we grumble at the grace of God, we grumble at the God of grace. So you can't just grumble at God's grace detached from the one who gives the grace. Ultimately, the laborers grumbled at who? Not at the wages. They grumbled at the master of the house. So when you grumble against the grace of God, you question the way in which his grace is displayed in your life, maybe over and against the way it's displayed to somebody else, you don't just grumble against grace. You grumble against the God of all grace, the one who supplies his grace to all men, to all women, to all children. The grace of God always does what is right. The God of grace always does what's right. That's central to this whole thing. Let me demonstrate that. Verse 4, as the master of the house got all the employees after that initial phase at 6 a.m. He says, whatever is right, I'll give you. Verse 13 and 14, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. So one of the main points we have to wrestle with in this parable is to say not fair, like no fair, is to claim injustice at the hands of God. So if we see the grace of God displayed and given to someone in salvation or otherwise, and we say no fair, what we're saying is God isn't just. He's not righteous. What we see in this parable is that the God of all grace will always do what's right. The grace of God always does what is right. In the kingdom of heaven, get this, in the kingdom of heaven, no one gets injustice from God. And the final analysis, one thing you can be sure of is there is no one who will ever receive injustice from the hands of God. In the kingdom of heaven, no one will get less than what they deserve from God. So important. It's what's so central to this whole parable is that God does what is just and right and appropriate and good. This is hard to hear, but it's really important for us to hear. I'm going to say it this way. Nobody in this room who understands the character of God and our sin ever would ask for the justice of God. Because one of the deep truths of the Bible, of the good news, is the bad news. That if we get justice from God, please don't miss this. If we get justice from God, we get death. Eternal death and damnation. That's hard to say, but it's true. So if we cry out justice from God, what we get is his judgment because we've broken his law. None of us really wants justice from God. When we say no fair to God, it's because we've lost sight of what justice from God would actually mean for us. None of us wants to get paid for spiritual performance. Why? Because we have not met expectations. We have blown expectations of the one who made us and gave us life and gave us his law. Our spiritual and eternal wages are clear. Justice for us would mean eternal death. Psalm 130, verse 3, we commented on a couple weeks ago. Oh Lord, if you should mark iniquities, oh Lord, who could stand? The implication is no one can stand in the presence of God if he counts their sin against them. No one. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin. Our payment because of our sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And in case you're not familiar, the cross of Jesus Christ is where the justice and the grace of God meet. The only way that God can look at me and you as those who have broken the law of God and declare that we're forgiven is by paying someone else our wages. And that's what happened on the cross. Jesus was paid our wages. He was treated as if he lived my imperfect life when he hung as a criminal on the cross. So that through my faith in him, now when I stand before God, I will get to be treated as if I live the perfect life of Jesus Christ. So God now, in the words of Romans 3:26, the cross of Christ is what allows God to be both just, because a payment for sin has been made, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. He can declare sinners innocent because Jesus was declared guilty for us. Anybody glad about that this morning? That's the heart of the gospel. It's the good news. We have to understand the backdrop of the bad news in order for God's grace to be brilliant and amazing to us. The laborers hired first gladly accepted the denarius for a day's wage, and at the end of their shift, they received what they deserved. They got justice. And there are times where we're guilty of grumbling against the very grace that made us glad at the beginning. Because over time, maybe it just doesn't seem as significant for us. Maybe our Christian life hasn't materialized in other areas the way in which we thought it would. Therefore, we begin comparing. We begin comparing our experience as believers to at least the perception of the varied experiences of the people of God. And some of what we tell ourselves is, I want that form of grace, not the form of grace that God has given me. I want something different than what God has chosen to give me. No fair. No fair. This is not what I signed up for. When we succumb to fallen notions of fairness, then ultimately we implicate or accuse God of being someone he is not and doing something he cannot do, namely injustice. And why do we grumble? Because other people are honored? Because God blesses others in ways we want him to bless us. We see the tangible kindness, goodness, and grace of God to other people, and all we see is injustice to us. Even in the body of Christ, this happens. We get jealous of the very grace God pours out on his people. Instead of rejoicing when another body part is honored, we wrestle with God and complain that same honor didn't come our way. I'm guessing this. I'm not the only one that's had this experience. That's grumbling against the grace of God. And as a result, grumbling against the God of all grace. This is why it's important for us to keep preaching the gospel to ourselves. Because God has been so kind. He's been so gracious, so generous to you and to me. Gratitude is like the Christian kryptonite to grumbling. They can't coexist. When you tell God how grateful you are for his grace, you'll notice that grumbling flees in the presence of gratitude. They can't be in the same room. Philippians 2, 14 through 15, Paul says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Last point I'll give you, we'll close with this picture. Don't stumble over the generosity of God. Don't grumble against the grace of God, and don't stumble over the generosity of God. If we view something as injustice from God, we might actually be stumbling over his generosity because he looks way too kind. We can't conceive of grace being as big as it actually is. And so the result oftentimes is that the very thing that's beautiful and wonderful about God actually becomes a stumbling block for us. We see it as injustice instead of the beautiful manifestation of a generous God. Kingdom generosity is so different from the world. It's like God's ways are not our ways almost. His thoughts are not our thoughts, right? We can't even conceive of how matchless and vast and wonderful the grace of God is to all people. The master of the house speaks to the frustrated laborers, but how he's allowed to do whatever he chooses with what belongs to him. Did you see that language, verse 14? You take what belongs to you. I will determine the best way to hand out what belongs to me. You take what belongs to you. We agreed on a denarius. You knew the cost. You get your reward. But don't question the way that I'm going to hand out that which belongs to me. It's mine to give away. It's mine to deposit however I see fit. This is a profound truth we see throughout the Bible. If I could maybe firstly talk about just even in the body, I'll do this quickly. Gifts in the body, 1 Corinthians 12 bears out that God establishes the church, the people of God, and he gives his grace and he distributes gifts according to his will. The same God empowers them all and everyone. He apportions to each one individually as he wills. God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. 1 Peter 4:10, good stewards of God's varied grace is what we're called to be. God chooses, God wills, God appoints, God orders. God is good. God's generosity is a stumbling block. Get this, it's a stumbling block to us when we stop celebrating his generosity and we start comparing the ways he's been generous to us to other people. So we stop celebrating, we start comparing, then what happens is the generosity of God becomes a stumbling block for us. Verse 15 seems to bear that out. The master of the house says, "Or do you begrudge my generosity?" That word is not one that we use very often. The New American Standard gives us a helpful translation. It says, "Is your eye envious because I am generous?" So that word begrudge in the ESV, if that's what you're reading, is actually two different words. Envious of eye. So when you look at, with envy, the generosity of God to another person, God's generosity will be a stumbling block to you, to me. So when your eyes are fixated on the way he's been good to another person, and all you can see is how much better they have it than you, God's generosity will be a stumbling block for you. The very thing that's a good gift in your life will cause you to stumble and to question his character. And some of the reason we do this, if we're honest, because God's grace is so much greater than we can ever imagine, like so much so, like we can't conceive, like our minds, our hearts can't conceive of God's grace being as big as it actually is. Can I give you an example of this? Some of you, this will hit home a little bit more than others. You have to be a little bit older. If I were to say the name Jeffrey Dahmer, some of you know exactly, like you feel the evil associated with that man. It was probably the first public depiction of grotesque evil and wickedness I remember seeing as a young man. I can't recount publicly the things that Jeffrey Dahmer did. In brief, he killed 17 young men in ways that you would not want to read about. Is God's grace big enough for Jeffrey Dahmer? After he went to prison, there was a pastor that started reaching out to Jeffrey Dahmer, wrote him letters, talked to him about the grace of God. And over the course of time, Jeffrey Dahmer said that he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, that he had given his life to Jesus while in prison. And I think if we're honest, we step back and be like, there's that no fair. Like this, surely this cannot be. Because for this guy to come in the 11th hour and enjoy the same grace that I get by being faithful to God all these years, like no fair. I think if we're honest, there's part of us that feels that way. And if I could push a little bit deeper into this challenge, is there some types of people? There might even be a person in your life right now that you can't even fathom drinking from the stream of the water in life in heaven with them there with you. Because God's grace is that scandalous that he saves all kind of sinners. And y'all, when we get to the end and we stand before God and we stand in his presence with all of those throughout all ages, from all nations and tribes and people and languages, there will be no one who will stand there and say, no fair. Because we'll know inherently in that place that we are so glad we didn't get justice from God. We didn't get the justice that we deserved. And we stand there by grace alone, in Christ alone, by faith alone. That's it. And there will be people that will be like, no way, you made it in. This is crazy. It's crazy. God's grace is crazy. And we could stand here. This some of what happens when we worship together in church. We're like, what am I doing here? I feel like a phony, like I'm broken and I haven't followed God the way that I should even this week. Like, what am I doing here? That's kind of what grace does. You're like, man, I can't imagine that God would love someone like me. He would include someone like me. He would save someone like me. Give heaven to someone like me. To the praise of his glorious grace, we will be eternally overjoyed that we didn't get justice from God, but instead we received his grace and generosity through the finished work of the Lord Jesus. And you might be in here this morning, and what you need to do the most is run to Jesus today. One of the things I'll continue to say as a pastor of this church, don't put off until tomorrow something God is calling you to do today. And we're going to sing one last song together here in just a little bit. We're just singing about how much we need the Lord. Lord, I need you. And while we're singing that song, if you need prayer for something, our prayer team is in the back. I think they'll be in the hallway, but you can find someone with a lanyard. You can come up and see me. I'd love to pray with you. But ask someone to pray for you, to pray over you. If you want to give your life to Jesus, we'd love to be a part of celebrating that with you this morning. But let's take a minute and just bow our head before we sing. Maybe just thank God inwardly in your own heart just for the wonderful grace that he has shown you as a sinner, as someone who has not obeyed his law the way that you should. That you thank him for his grace this morning.